Our gracious God and our Father, we come before you in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in all of his righteousness. We do not come in any merit of our own. We recognize that we are sinful people. We're just sinners, but saved by grace. We thank you for the work of grace that's being done in our lives and in our hearts. Thank you for choosing us, working your great salvation in us, so that we know you and we cry, Abba, Father, and we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. We've been obedient to the gospel, all by your great grace. Thank you for every spiritual aid, sustenance that is brought to us. Thank you for the hymns of your saints who knew you, who cried out of their deep hours of despair and out of their hours of joy, who learned of you and shared you with us. We pray now, our Father, that we may understand these hymns, we may participate in them, that it may be nurture and food to our spiritual beings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In trying to lay a good foundation for your study of the hymns of the Old Testament, I've been taking up in some depth necessary background material for a correct understanding and interpretation of these hymns. In the first lecture, we discussed the theological background. We saw there that the whole Bible is concerned with the establishment of God's kingdom and God's rule. We learned as well that God, working with his people, abides lovingly faithful to his people. That's the basic theme of all the hymns. The second thing we discussed was the cultic background. We saw that these were hymns sung at Jerusalem, at the temple, when all the males would gather three times a year, and they were often sung to the accompaniment of sacrifices. We said it's not only necessary to understand the theological context and the cultic context in which they were sung, but also it is helpful to understand the historical situations in David's life from which they arose. And we were discussing that when we had to conclude last hour. And we were giving a brief background into the life of David and relating the Psalms to that life. We said that one could divide the life of David as presented in Scripture in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel into three parts. The first part of David's career focuses upon his election to be the king, and immediately his exile, a wanderer, had to flee for his life, somewhat similar to our Lord, who immediately upon his baptism by the Holy Spirit went out, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tested. So likewise David, immediately upon his election almost, he is rejected by the king, and he goes out as a wanderer in which he learns to live a life by faith and dependence upon God. That given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 1 Samuel 31. The second part of David's career given to us in 2 Samuel now, which is originally 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book in the original text. But in 2 Samuel 1 through 10, we have David's coronation by the people now, and his kingdom is established. And the third part of David's life given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through the end of the book and really running over into 1 Kings chapter 2, we have David's sin and the sword that never departed from his house. He composes Psalms out of all three periods of his life. Last period, we were considering the Psalms that he composed out of his period of exile, as given to us in 1 Samuel 16 through 31. We started with his living in Saul's court, and he Saul became jealous of him and sought to kill him and had men surround his house. And Michal, his wife, gave him an escape. And at that point, right at the beginning of his career, Psalm 51 was composed. After his escape from Gibeah of Saul, he went up to Ramah to confer with Samuel, and then he came down to Nob, where he was befriended by the priests, where the sanctuary at that time was located. Out of that befriending by the priest, a certain Doeg, the Edomite, told Saul how that the priest had befriended David, and Saul, killed the entire priesthood with the exception of one who escaped. Out of that situation of the betrayal of Doeg the Edomite, he wrote his second psalm with the superscription, namely Psalm 52. After he had left Nob, he went to Gath, where he was seized as a prisoner by the Philistines. And on that occasion, when he was seized by the Philistines, he wrote his third psalm, Psalm 56. After he had feigned madness to escape from Achish, king of the Philistines, he was on his way to give protection to his entire family, whose life was now in danger. And between Gath and Adullam, he wrote his fourth psalm, namely Psalm 34. As he made his way through the country of the Ziphites, the wilderness of Ziph, coming across here now, he was betrayed by the Ziphites. And in that occasion, when these local inhabitants betrayed him, he wrote his next psalm, namely Psalm 57. He thereupon, after some wanderings, finally went to a cave at En Gedi, at which time he probably wrote three of his psalms, Psalms 7, Psalm 142, and what was the 54, I believe it was. Psalm 7, 54, is it? No, 57, and Psalm 7, 57, and 142. These, then, were the eight psalms that grew out of David's period of his exile, and we looked at those last period looking at the superscriptions. We now come to the next period of David's life, namely his coronation and his empire, 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 10. This period, this is the David under blessing. This is David at his high point now, falls into five parts. In the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, we have his victory over the house of Saul, over the Saulites. After Saul's death, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1, they tried to put one of the sons of Saul upon the throne. We may just take some crucial verses here. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, there is now a division in the country, and while the northern faction is going after the descendants of Saul, at this point the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, crowns David as their king. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed," that is at Hebron, Hebron in the south in Judah, "men of Judah came, and at Hebron they anointed David king over the house of Judah." With this division of the land, there is now faction and war between the northern tribes who were following the house of Saul and the southern tribe which is following the house of David. A summary statement of this faction and war, civil war, is given to us in chapter 3, verse 1. Where we read, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." Finally, when the general of the northern kingdom, Abner, turns himself over to David, it is the collapse of the Saulites. And finally, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the northern tribes anoint David king, and once again the nation is unified under the leadership of this gifted saint. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. Here then we have his final victory over the Saulites, and we have the unification of the kingdom, and David is now crowned king over the kingdom of God, for this is God's instrument to establish his rule upon the earth. And the second major division of this period of David under blessing is now the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 5. And what David does now is to take the crucial city that lay between the north and the south, namely the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem occupied in Israel's history the same situation that Washington, D.C. occupied in American history. It was more or less a crucial city that lay on the border between the northern states and the southern states. It was a neutral city acceptable to both. Likewise, Jerusalem was a neutral city, almost right on the border of the two factions of Israel. He conquered the Jebusites. He won it as his own inheritance. It became the city of David. And now Jerusalem, in which the anointed king of God, the instrument of God to establish his rule upon the earth, becomes the political capital of the earth. Through his great victory, it is the city of David, it is his by inheritance, and that city belongs to all the line of David, and the city of Jerusalem belongs uniquely to Jesus Christ. As a descendant of David, it will be his city during the millennial kingdom. With the capture of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's being made the capital of the earth, the theocratic capital of the earth, in chapter 6, we have the third major division, which is the bringing up of the ark out of Kiriath Jearim. You see, it says of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, obviously, that does not mean that David was without sin. As we shall see, he committed awful sin. In fact, he had his own Watergate. Only it was a worse than a Watergate. It was a scandal, just like our Watergate. It was a scandal in Israel. It was a scandal throughout all the nations of the earth. He certainly had his sin. But when the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart, it means by that, that his motive, his raison d'etre, his whole being, his meaning to living, his purpose in life, was that of God's, namely the establishment of God's righteous rule upon the earth. The heart is man's will, and he had a will after God's will. His purpose in life was God's purpose, namely the establishment of a righteous kingdom upon the earth. This is what makes man man. We are what makes human beings. Humans, in contrast to animals, is right here. It is our ability to think of ourselves objectively. We can think of ourselves in the whole universe, and we can identify ourselves as individuals within the universe. We can think of ourselves, conceptualize ourselves as individuals. And not only that, not only can we recognize our objective identity in the midst of this universe of God, but we can will our future. No animal can do that. We can plan for the future. We can decide what we will do and what we will become. No animal thinks that way, but man does. And it is the right of man to think like God thinks. It is the right of man to identify his heart with the heart of God, to identify our meaning and purpose of living with God's meaning and purpose upon the earth. The tragedy is all too many people live like animals. They're just existing without ever understanding who they are and the dignity that is theirs to join and knit their hearts with the heart of God the way David did. The symbol of God's rule, you see, is that ark. That's where the cherubim was. That's where the law of God was. Saul was a self-ambitious man. He had never been saved from himself. Saul's kingdom was his own kingdom. Saul thought first of Saul and his own progeny. The symbol of God's rule was down at Kiriath Jearim in a wood. It was there for his entire reign, and he couldn't have cared less. But as soon as David secured a capital, the first thing he will do is procure the symbol, the law, and the cherubim, and the mercy seat. He will take it out of its wood, and he will bring it to Jerusalem in a place of dignity and honor, and put it at the center of Israel once again. We must understand this background if you wish to understand the Psalms. Now, a psalm that didn't come out of that situation, but that reflects 2 Samuel chapter 6 and what's going on in David's heart, is given to us, for example, in Psalm 132, where we're told of David by a psalmist who's an anonymous hymnist. But under inspiration, he reveals to us what was in David's heart, recorded nowhere else in Scripture, when he went down to Kiriath Jearim and brought the ark up those some 10 miles up to the city of Jerusalem. And the psalmist on this occasion says, "Remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord, how he swore to Yahweh, and he vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a resting place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" That was David's overriding concern. "I will not get into my own bed until first the kingdom of God is tended to." He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness before the entire kingdom was added to him. And in this, he is a model to us. And out of that, we have a psalm like Psalm 132. The next division, the having conquered the Saulites, taken Jerusalem, brought the ark up, he is rewarded 100-fold because of his fanatical zeal for Yahweh and his kingdom. And in that, he's a type of Christ in Psalm 69, as you may recall. He was an alien to his own brothers because he was fanatical in his religious zeal for the things of God. And now he wants to build a temple, and as a result, God rewards him 100-fold with the Davidic covenant, the fourth major division in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This covenant, by the way, is the repeated all over again in Psalm 89. We must understand this history to understand the hymns of the Old Testament. You see, God gave him now an eternal kingdom that his son forever will rule his kingdom. There'll never be any other son, any other house ruling over the house of God but the house of David. That is why the Gospel of Matthew immediately begins with the genealogy of our Lord. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the rightful king to the throne, and he could say, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the eternal person that secured the eternal house of David." I may only comment here by way, this man invested a lifetime, and he was rewarded with eternity, an eternal house, which is a pattern of all of Scripture. If a man will invest one life for God, he is rewarded 100-fold, which is to say, eternal blessings are ours. And I never get over that grace of God, that you can invest so little, and he rewards you with all eternity, to find a heart like that upon the earth. I love the chronicle, "The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro all over the earth to find a heart like the heart of David." And God will bless it. Well, having now made him king, and having captured Jerusalem, and having brought up the symbol of God's rule, and now having made him an eternal king, now comes the empire expansion, which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And then some details of it in one of the battles in 2 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. But 8 through 10 is the empire expansion of David. In fact, you have there in chapter 8 a catalog of all of his victories. He conquers now the Edomites, and he conquers the Moabites, and he conquers the Ammonites, and he conquers all the Arameans. And the people from afar begin bringing their tribute to him. And then, one of the psalms says, then David knew that Yahweh had made him king. when he was now king over the almost the entire Fertile Crescent. In fact, they were bringing tribute now from Babylon, the ancient center for satanic worship and pagan worship. He is now an empire. Out of that period of time, two psalms emerge, out of David's period of conquest and victory. The first is Psalm 60. The greatest battle David fought at that particular time was in Transjordan, when the Ammonites secured the assistance of the Arameans in the north and the Edomites in the south. And in fact, so far as we know historically, no one had ever conquered Edom. Edom was a mountain stronghold. It was impregnable. It was much like Switzerland, and you had to go and take it by foot, and nobody ever did it. David did it. And when he took Edom, Psalm 60 is composed. If you wish to see the superscription, we read in the superscription that it was at the time for the choir directed according to the Shushan Adud. It's a michtam of David to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zoab, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Saul. It was at the time of his great victory, something like the Six-Day War in our lifetime. After all of his conquest, he thereupon gives us a hymn of victory, which is Psalm 18. That's the second psalm that emerges from this period. It's a thanksgiving psalm in which he pictures Yahweh in an epiphany coming down with thunder and righteousness, and he took that shepherd boy with gift and heart and made him the mighty conqueror of the earth, a type of his greatest son, the Christ to come. This is the heyday of David's life then, the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, and out of that period emerge at the end of it these two psalms which we have listed. But David, as I said, had his Watergate. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 1 Kings chapter 2, we find David's sin and the sword in his house. The sin, of course, is the sin of Bathsheba. It was not only that he took away the purity of Bathsheba, but he murdered her husband. The sin of with Bathsheba, the scriptures would call a shigagah. It was what these new English translations call an unwitting sin. That is, it's a sin of passion of the moment. For that there was a sacrifice. But the murder of Joab, that was the sin of a high hand, and for that there was no sacrifice. That is, it was cold, calculated murder. He had a plot, the death of Joab, over weeks of time. After he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he had to send for Joab, for her husband, Uriah, who was a Hittite, a proselyte, a Gentile who had been converted to the worship of Yahweh, which was what he was all about. He sends for the Hittite, Uriah. Schemes to get him back to the city. Schemes to have a tremendous cover-up so the pregnancy will seem as though it belongs to Uriah. Uriah is a man of such integrity that out of his sheer faith to God, he does not go along with the cover-up. Unwitting. And then David, they spend several days there in David's palace with inducements to go down to his own home. And when he refuses, he says, how can I rest when the ark of God is out on the battlefield? That's where the fight is, shall I? Is this the time for leisure? Is this the time for pleasure? Is this the time for war? Which certainly was a reprimand to David. David writes his death warrant and seals it and puts it in his own hand. And he has to go back carrying his death warrant in his hand. And that's a several days' journey. He carries his own sentence of death to Joab, telling him to put him right in the forefront of the battle where he's going to be killed. That's called calculating, premeditated murder. For that, there was no sacrifice. And by all standards of the Torah, David should have been stoned at that point. And it's at that point that he writes Psalm 51. And David, unlike Jeroboam, you see, the prophet comes to him and he says, David, you've sinned. Now, David can do one of two things here. David can kill the prophet because he's the king. Or he can submit to the word of God and put his own neck on the block and said, I've sinned, God, my case is before you. If you decide I ought to die, I'll die. That's David's choices. Unlike Jeroboam, the first of the northern kingdom, who when the young prophet of Judah came to him and said, Jeroboam, this is a false altar, you're sinning. Jeroboam reached out his hand, you remember, and said, seize him and put him to death. But you remember his hand withered up in the process, never carried out. David did not stretch out his hand to kill the prophet who stood him to the faith, Nathan, and said to him, Nathan, I've sinned and I deserve death. And at that point, he writes this tremendous psalm, Psalm 51, a psalm we must consider in about a week or two from now. But you can see this. It comes out of his great sin of a high hand, cold calculated murder. It's for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. As a result of this psalm, David is restored and he is forgiven. Against all law, just sheer grace of God, he's forgiven. He's restored to worship, but the historical consequences of sin, will follow him. Just like in our own living, we, after we sin, we are restored to fellowship, but the historical consequences of sin are irremediable. If during one's youth one takes dope and it affects his chromosomes, he may find forgiveness, but the damage is done. It's irremediable. If during one's middle age he's involved in a drunken brawl and there's beer bottles and his face is gouged or his eye is torn out, there's forgiveness. But that eye will never come back. There's the historical consequences. Every sin we commit has its historical repercussions. We are forgiven legally, but historically there is no forgiveness. Every event that we commit has, be not deceived, whatever you sow, you will reap. Those are the historical realities of sin. And we, God's grace gives us forgiveness, but the facts remain. It's not wiped out. And that was true of David. The sword would never depart from his house. And after this, David's character changes. If you read 2 Samuel, you wonder what's the matter with this man. He's no longer a king. He seems so weak. He seems so indecisive. He watches his children. They manipulate. They scheme. And he's totally blind to them. And the sword now operates within his own house. The first story, 2 Samuel chapter 13, is the story of Amnon, his eldest son, who was the heir apparent to the throne. David had his heart set on him, doted on this Amnon, and Absalom calls him in the Hebrew, he calls him little Amnon, a little pet guy. But he gave expression to David's passions when he wanted his half-sister Tamar, and he rapes her and brings husband raped Tamar, and she now is consigned without marriage in life. The next event is Absalom, her full brother, decides upon a revenge. And if Amnon gave expression to David's passion, then Absalom gave expression to his calculating scheme to murder. And in a desperate plot, Absalom calculates cunningly the death of his half-brother Amnon. And we have that in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And Absalom kills Amnon, and the eldest son is now dead. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 19, we have the next son, who is the heir apparent to the throne, is Absalom. And now in this case, Absalom revolts against his father, because his father is really not a king anymore. And all Israel follows him in the revolt. And that, as the end result of the revolt, is finally in 2 Samuel chapter 19, Absalom is no match for his father when the war finally takes place in Transjordan, and now Absalom is killed. It's not to our point in the lectures particularly, but if you wanted to trace the sword, the next heir apparent to the throne after Amnon and after Absalom, the next heir apparent to the throne is Adonijah. And Adonijah doesn't wait for any prophet to anoint him. He's going to take it in his own rights. But God in his own way, in 1 Kings chapter 1, disposes of Adonijah. And finally, we come to the fourth son of David, born of that illicit relationship with Bathsheba to show God had forgiven. Amazing story. And his name is Shalom. Shalomo. Peace. Peace, finally. In the son, Solomon. It's out of the time of the revolt against Absalom that two psalms are written. These are Psalms 3 and Psalm 63. These two psalms come out of the period of time of the revolt against Absalom. We were going to look at chapter 3 later on in the hour, at the end of the, as we get into more detail. Psalm 63, it says, in the wilderness of Judah, and while we cannot be sure, seems best to be fitted in with the revolt of Absalom. David commits one other sin that is hard to locate chronologically, in that it is found in an appendix to the book of Samuel. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the sin of numbering the people. Chronicles doesn't help us particularly because the chronicler doesn't say anything about the incidents. He totally jumps Bathsheba and Abner and all that, the skeletons in David's closet. He doesn't drag them out. He's not interested in that. He doesn't repeat it. And then he comes immediately to the numbering of people, because that is of concern, because it has bearing upon the dedication of the temple. So it's hard to locate it. It's sometime between 2 Samuel 11 and at the end of Absalom's revolt. I don't know where. But somewhere in there, he numbered the people. And in the numbering of the people, his hubris of self-sufficiency. I said in my haste, I shall never be moved. And he counted his people, and he counted on his army, just like churches may count on their money, or they may count on their constituency, or seminaries can do this. We can count on our constituency. We can count on our faculty. We can count on our students. It's such a trap. We count on ourselves, and God will not bless. The kingdom cannot go on self-confident people. David wants to find out how big his army is. It's the biggest in the world. He can count on his army like we might want to count on our missiles or our submarines, or count them all up. It won't wash. God will bless that. And as a result, God smites the troops. And as a result of that, to stop the plague, the rock of Araunah the Hittite is chosen on that occasion. And that's Psalm 30 that fits in here. These, then, are the basic psalms that are written over the career of David and gives us some chronological perspective. A question I assumed, and I should ought not to assume, is, well, now, after all, we've said a lot about these superscriptions. How reliable are these superscriptions anyway? A work that I'd like to commend to your attention here is a work by Alexander McLaren, The Life of David, who takes the Psalms and weaves them into his life. It's great devotional reading. I highly commend this book. You'll be greatly blessed reading it. McLaren is an orator, and he's so skillful, and he's so accurate, and it's a great work. But he's not sure how accurate the superscriptions are all the time. So the question is, how accurate are these superscriptions? Let me give you, since if I'm not too presumptuous, I'm supposed to be a scholar, and I'm going against all scholarly opinion here, all my Harvard training. Nobody believes that these superscriptions, you can count on them. Let me tell you at least why I count on them. I believe they're accurate. First of all, they're just part of the Bible, and that's good enough for me. And as I showed you in one lecture, they are numbered, and to me, they're just part of the text. And if they're not accurate, then I have no way of knowing whether the superscriptions to any of the prophets are accurate either. And number two, there is abundant evidence in all of Scripture that David was a poet. I have seen no reason why he couldn't compose these psalms. Here's a slightly technical matter. When it says, of David, you cannot be sure that the preposition of means by David as composition. It could mean they were in his collection, though he is not the author of it. And here I'm trying to establish that that preposition can mean by David, and one ought to compare here. We have two synoptic psalms. In 2 Samuel 22, we have Psalm 18. If you study it, 2 Samuel 22, you see, says, David said, David wrote, David sang. And in the parallel passage, it says simply, of David. In 2 Samuel 22, there is no ambiguity. David wrote the psalm. In Psalm 18, it simply says, of David, which seems to me to establish it means by David. It means authorship. This is the only way I can control my data. Fourth, we have texts now from Rashamra, which is right off Cyprus, just into present-day Syria, just about where the Mediterranean makes that bend up there. We have texts coming from 1400 B.C. Almost the entire scholarly world, until those discoveries by a plowman who was just digging his field in 1929 up there. He was plowing his field. He hits some stones, and he hits some tablets. All universities taught that these hymns couldn't be by David. These are the hymns, not of the first temple, as I've been presenting them. These are the hymns of the second temple. They come from the exilic period. There was hardly a commentary written on an academic level that didn't believe that. Suddenly, these texts came to light, and here, lo and behold, they sounded just like the Psalms, and they dated to 1400 B.C. This totally reversed scholarly opinion, to think of the Psalms as being much more ancient, even though they still do not credit the superscriptions to David. But we know that they're accurate. Fifth, the New Testament writers build arguments on these superscriptions. For example, it says in Psalm 110, of David, by David. And Jesus builds his case, remember, whose son is the Christ. They said he's the son of David. Then he said, how did David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Christ built his argument on the superscription. And if the superscription is not accurate, then his argument is pointless and baseless. We know now from form critical and cultic studies that these are ancient forms. In fact, these technical terms in the superscriptions were not understood by the Greek translator at 200 B.C. It strikes me exceedingly strange if these were written in the exilic period, in the post-exilic period, that is after 400, that a Greek translator at 200 didn't understand them. We now know, because we have ancient data, we know what they mean, but the translator at 200 didn't know what they mean. And similar notes are found outside the Psalms. For example, Hezekiah's Psalm has the exact same sort of superscription. Habakkuk's Psalm in Habakkuk 3 has a subscription that sounds just like these superscriptions. So for these reasons, I am very confident that these so-called superscriptions are reliable. I hope you'll take part of my time out for 3 minutes here to get in more academic material, but I think you can count on the superscriptions. Now let's take a look at a psalm and let us interpret it historically. And let me share with you why, as you study the psalms, it is necessary to relate them to the historical incidents. It is not only important for just exegetical, hermeneutical, interpretive reasons, but it's also important, I think, for theological reasons, and I think Psalm 3 will illustrate my point. Let us read through the psalm, and then let's comment on it without going yet into a form critical study of the psalm. Psalm 3. So far, we've looked at Psalm 1, and we read through the whole psalm, made comments, and we've looked at Psalm 2 with the establishment of the king. Now Psalm 3, and a little bit more depth. It's a psalm by David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have increased. His whole nation, we would now know, is against him. In fact, he has only his faithful 400. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. There is no hope for David this time. Now the confidence. But thou, O Yahweh, art a shield about me. You are the source of my glory. You are the one who lifts up my head out of the tragedy. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessings be upon thy people. If you look at your NASB, they entitle the psalm, as almost all expositors have entitled the psalm, and rightly so. It's a morning prayer of trust in God. David had to flee Jerusalem late afternoon. And he, as we'll see as we develop the story longer, eventually, weary and tired, with his men going through enemy country almost with the Saulites, especially Shimei, who threw dust and stones at him and cursed him, he made his way over to Transjordan. And evidently, the night before, he lay down to sleep, not knowing whether that night Absalom and the army of Israel would come. And perhaps he would hear the war shout to break his sleep in the middle of the night, and he would see in the starlight their glittering swords and destroying him. He cried out to God. That was the most perilous moment in his history. That night, the king who had lived in a palace is bivouacking on a road to Mahanaim in Transjordan. Just making do out there. He doesn't know what the night holds for him. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and I slept. I awoke. He made the night, for the Lord sustained me. Once David had gone through that perilous night, he knew, just like I guess Staubach knew once Leroy Jordan made that return. He just knew the paper said he was going to win it. Once he made it through the night, he knew the victory was his. And in the psalm, he now acts like a king of Israel again, for he recognizes Absalom, on whom he dotes. But Absalom was not a man of Torah. He was not a man who had the anointing of God. He was not a man ruling God's kingdom. He knew he had to act decisively against his own son. Now that helps us, I think, to understand the psalm, what he means. I was calling to the Lord, I laid down, I slept, I awoke. In the midst of it all, he falls fast asleep in faith. Beautiful example. But I also make the point, I think it's important for theological reasons. As I read this psalm, I might gain the impression that all David did was to pray, and that faith is totally apart from any means. But when you read the historical account, you find his faith works. Faith will manifest itself in many ways in our life. There are times faith is always acting upon the word of God, whatever it demands. That's faith. You act upon it. You trust God's promises and you launch out. But it may manifest itself in many ways. At Jericho, for example, when they were conquering the land, there no strategy of battle in particular. It was sheer miracle story. They marched around the walls of the city 6 days. On the seventh day, they blew trumpets and the wall came down. And that's how God wanted it. That was faith. It took tremendous faith, I think, to march around a city like that and blow a trumpet in my walls. That's faith. But you know what happened at the next battle was Ai. They didn't walk around Ai. Totally different. Here's General Joshua. He has a whole tactic, a whole strategy. He's laying an ambush. He's going to lay a smoke signal, and he's going to get the people coming out. He's going to fight them here, and he has another group over here. And when they come out of the city, then this group's going to come in. Now, that's pure military warfare. That was faith, too. He had strategy, and he had means by which he achieved it. And that, too, was of God. And so, likewise, here with David, if you read the story, there's tremendous strategy that went on the night before when he left the city. Though the psalm makes no mention of it. The night before, David had a prayer. He knew that Absalom had a very wise counselor by the name of Ahithophel. In fact, Ahithophel hated David with a passion because Ahithophel was probably Bathsheba's grandfather. And he was brilliant and he was cunning. And we're told in 2 Samuel that Absalom and David considered Ahithophel like a prophet. So sure was their insight into human nature and what people would do, they could predict the future with no word from God, just knowing people. That's Ahithophel. David knows that with Ahithophel in the enemy camp, he's in serious trouble. And he says, "Oh God, save me from the counsel of Ahithophel." And as chance would have it, to describe it in our terms as we look at life, here comes along his old friend, Hushai the Archite. Now, Hushai is also another cabinet member, another friend of David, a brilliant counselor. Though, as you read the story, not quite of the same caliber as Ahithophel. Hushai is going to go with David because he's his friend. He's going to go into that exile, out of the land of blessing, into the Transjordan again. David says to Hushai, "Hushai, what are you doing with me? You're not going to do me any good here. Go back to the court and defeat the council of Ahithophel." That night, and I only include the story to show you why David must fight against his own son. Ahithophel's counsel is to David, take his concubine, spread a tent on the roof of the palace, and go into the concubine so that all Israel knows your father hates you and you're a stench in his nostril. That's totally contrary to all of Torah. That's Ahithophel and that's Absalom. So you understand why David writes as he does here and why he must act decisively. After that little episode, now they're going to have the war party. What do we do with David? Ahithophel knows this is David's perilous hour. He says, "Get him now. Get him while he's tired. Get him while he's weak. Get him while he's small. You've got him." And Hushai knows he's right. And in that particular occasion, Hushai says, on this occasion, Ahithophel's counsel is not good. He says, "You know how cunning your father is. Why, he's a fierce man. And now, you know, he's such a brilliant orator. He builds up a big green cloud for Absalom to live in, but it's non-existent reality. But anyway, he spins this yarn. You know your father, he's fierce. They're like lions robbed of their cubs. And he says, you know your father's a man of war, and he's going to be hiding out, and then when you get there, he's going to jump on you, and you just kill a few, and everybody will get scared, and they'll all run. Here's my counsel. You be the king. You gather all the people of Israel like the sand of the sea, and you're leading them all. And then while he's out in the field, the whole army will come down like dew upon him and will just blot him out. And if he goes to a city, why, we'll get all the people and we'll put ropes around the city and we'll tear the city down into the valley till not one stone is left upon another, but get all Israel." And Absalom liked the counsel of Hushai. Ahithophel knows the cause is lost. And at that point, Ahithophel went home and strangled himself. He knew it was a goner, and he was a goner right there. As you know, David knows if he makes the night, he is safe. And he made the knife. But you see, what David is saying is that life is not apart from means. What David is saying in this psalm, it is not the brilliance of Hushai. He gives no praise to Hushai. He gives no praise to himself. Boy, am I glad I had that great idea to send Hushai back there. You see, life is real. He's living it. There are means, but he knows God must bless it. It's all of God ultimately. I suppose this came to me most clearly in the life of David when my Susan is now 12, and when she was younger, we used to play out the Bible games in order to teach the Bible stories in a fun way. And we used to play the story of David and Goliath. And I'd stand on one side of the living room, and she'd stand on the other side of the living room. And very fiercely, I'd say to her, "Susan, I'm Goliath. This is my sword." She really felt it, and she would say, "I'm David, and I trust in God." And then what we would do is we'd go over to the corner of the room. Of course, the corner of the room was rather dark, so Goliath always had a joiner over there in the corner of the room, and we'd count out the stones, 1, 2, 3, 5 round stones. And then we'd square off again. And I would say, David, I'm Goliath. This is my sword, and I challenge you to a battle. And then she was supposed to say, I trust in God. And then she had a dish towel, and we had a little ping pong ball, and she'd swing it around, and the ping pong ball would go every which way, but I'd always fall down, and she'd jump on me and cut off my head. Of course, that was the big part of the story. Well, after a while, we had done this a few evenings, and she discovered the best part was throwing that stone after all, and so she wouldn't say, I trust in God. Well, of course, I wasn't going to fall down because you missed the whole point of the story. But then she discovered if she said, I trust in God, Daddy falls down. So the next night, to my surprise, she said, I trust in God. And I didn't fall down. She said, Daddy, I said, I trust in God. I said, I know, but you didn't throw the stone. Both are true. Life is not without means. It's not without strategy. But it's trusting God. That's scripture to me. Faith works. And that's why I'm saying theologically, I think you have to read the psalm with the history. Because otherwise, we might think that all he did was pray. He did pray, and God sent along Hushai. Theology is more complex sometimes than what we think. It's the whole thing. It's a life of faith, but being, doing unto God with us. So I encourage you to read the Psalms from a historical perspective. At the same time, I want to warn you against reading Psalms historically that are without a superscription. Now, many of the interpreters spend all their time trying to decide a historical setting. And, for example, in the beautiful Psalm, Psalm 45, which celebrates a marriage, if you want to turn to it, and ultimately, as we must discuss, Messianic Psalms. But in Psalm 45, it's a marriage psalm. It's a marriage of a king to his bride. And it's for the choir director. It's according to the Shoshanim. It's a masculine of the sons of Korah. It's a song of love. There we have an introduction and by the poet concerning his subject matter, which is the king. And then in verses 3 through 9, in the next 7 lines, we have an encomium, a praise of the king. And then in verses 10 through 15, we have the praise of the queen, and then a blessing pronounced upon the marriage, for there should be progeny. So the psalmist begins in this lovely bridal ceremony. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now he begins. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. You see, he looks first upon the inward beauty of the king. Grace is poured upon your lips. He speaks beautifully, not harshly and boorishly. But he's a warrior to establish God's kingdom. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thy arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And then, carried away in prophecy, he sees the greatest king of all, God incarnate. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above all your fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. Now the switch. Now he begins to talk to the bride. Verse 9. king's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So now he speaks of the queen with the noble ladies attending her. And she is a Gentile, and in this she's a type of the church who will become related to Christ. Listen, O daughter. This is the bride now. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat you for favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She is led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins her companions who follow her are brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. And now the descendants. In place of thy fathers will be thy sons. Thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people will give thee thanks forever and ever. A marriage poem. It is almost destroyed in the commentaries, because what they try to do is to identify this in some historical setting. Who is the groom and who is the bride? We don't know. Peroni, in an excellent commentary, spends pages to demonstrate it's Solomon with the daughter of Pharaoh. A more critical scholar, Hupfield, says, no, it's Solomon with the daughter of Hiram. And yet another scholar, Hitzig, says, no, it's Ahab with Jezebel. And the finest scholar of all, Dale, spends his time discussing, is it Joram and Athaliah? It is every king. And ultimately, it is David's son, the king of kings, who has his bride, the church. But it is historical. But once you don't have a superscription, what I'm trying to say is, the Spirit didn't want us to locate it in history quite so precisely. The Spirit is not bankrupt. He gives us historical circumstances when he wants us to interpret it according to a precise historical circumstance. But when he doesn't, then it seems to me we ought to use caution and not read our own imaginations back into the Psalms. Now, next week, I want to take up the literary background in which we will discuss poetry and the most important lecture of all, which is on forms of psalms. I hate to do this, in a way. It's absolutely necessary, I think, to understand them. At the same time, I almost feel like a botanist. I'm going to take beautiful flowers and break them apart and show you how the flower is put together. And next week, we'll take these beautiful psalms, we're going to tear them apart, and see how the poet, under inspiration, put the psalm together. For next week, I would like you to have your notes. We will appeal to them, and I'm actually in these notes somewhere. And I would like you to have read up to now the first psalm, Psalm 142, in the notes which you received last week. All right, you're dismissed.